right. The scene is somber. Every family is filled with anticipation. The fear in the hearts of every child standing in front of the reaping. Most of us remember the iconic moment in the Hunger Games when Primrose Everdeen, when her name was called. She's young, she's terrified, and she's effectively been handed a death sentence. And in that very moment, that moment of total hopelessness, is whenever we hear her sister crawl out, "I volunteer. I volunteer as tribute." And in that one declaration, an exchange happened. The wall demanded a tribute from District 12. And Prim's name was drawn from the lottery. But Katniss stepped in to take her place. And Katniss took the burden of being the tribute from District 12 so that Prim could stay in the safety of her home. While Katniss volunteered for someone she loved, her sister, and someone who she thought was innocent, someone who was just a victim of a corrupt government system, well, she did so willingly in exchange for her sister. But that exchange was what captured the hearts for the whole nation. And maybe perhaps even whenever we're watching, we're kind of grown fond of Katniss for this, you know, this boat of sacrifice. Well, we're looking at a far greater exchange today. Today, we're going to be looking at one that's far more lopsided, one that leaves you even more bewildered. And if you haven't seen The Hunger Games, to your delight, we will be moving on. Let me open us up in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be with your people today. And Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity of mind. I pray that you would remove distractions from us. I pray that you would give us receptive and eager hearts. Lord, I pray that as we study a familiar topic to us, Lord, I pray that you would remove any complacency in us. Help us not to be cold towards your redeeming work. And Lord, give us a new understanding and a will to obey your word. And it's in your Son's name. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That comes from Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3, and that has served as the impetus for this equipping class. If there's any doctrine that's capturing this idea of volunteering, of exchanging, it's going to be the legal swap that happens within the doctrine of justification. And justification is central to our faith, in particular for our Reformed Baptist faith. And it tends to be emphasized so much that there's a little bit of a temptation for us to say, maybe we've heard this enough, or maybe we've uncovered everything that's to be discovered here. And I'll confess that even in my preparation, there was a temptation to think this way. There was something to say, like, what can we say that's actually novel? But I'm praying that we wouldn't come to this with a study of any measure of indifference. I'm praying that the Lord would show us how to remain amazed every single day that we stand justified before a holy God. So our main idea for this morning is going, and I'm sorry, I didn't mention this. I dropped the ball and didn't get handouts prepared this week. So if you are someone who really likes taking notes, I hope you have something that you can do that with. Our main idea for this week is being justified in Christ means his perfect righteousness is credited to you, a reality marked by deep humility and true rest. We're going to have 3 points, and it's a need for righteousness, justified through an exchange, and the posture of the justified. Now, if you happen to like accounting or legal work, you're going to be enthralled with today's topic because the concepts of justification will resonate with you. I'm looking at you, Kelly. And you will see a central theme of this forensic and reconciling nature. So let's begin with our first point, a need for righteousness. Now, from the very beginning of this series, we have tried to illustrate how union with Christ is, it's basically fitting together the gospel. Our union with Christ is kind of like the puzzle that allows us to see every blessing that happens in the gospel. And what we've showed so many times is that God's intent for man is that we would walk in his presence, that we would enjoy the blessing of his fellowship. That's the aim of the gospel, ultimately. Now, there's several tiers that we must get through, and each element of the gospel plays an important part of each of that step. But sequentially, we're working towards the idea that we are fellowshipping with God. So keep in mind that we have this goal of communion, that we have this goal of fellowship and togetherness with God. Now, I don't think it's news to anyone in this room that we serve a holy God, that he is absolutely pure, no imperfections. Psalm 96 says the whole earth trembles in light of his holiness. And being holy, he can have no association with sin. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. We cannot underestimate or undervalue the holiness of our God. Even as I look for an illustration for this, I struggled because you're not able to fit something in earthly terms to what is such a heavenly principle. His holiness is unmatched, and we could study it for a lifetime, just like all of his other attributes, and never exhaust what we're looking at. So what's also not news to you is that man has been born with this sin nature, and this goes all the way back to Adam. This sin that is within us is incongruent with that holy God and the antithesis of his holy nature. Romans 8:8 actually sums it up when it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if there's any hope of man communing with God, having fellowship with God, the first barrier to that fellowship is going to be our unrighteousness in comparison to his holiness. And so in order to dwell with God, we need a righteousness that we don't have. So how has man sought to fix this problem? Well, for all of human history, man has sought to provide righteousness for himself under his own merit. I don't know, how many of you remember back to Evangelism Explosion? Okay. Some very good sunbeams in this room. Some very good Awana kids. There's an emphasis on evangelism that the EE provided that allowed people to basically be equipped to have gospel conversations. And then they would go and have cold conversations with folks at a laundromat or go door to door or that type of thing. Maybe that's not the mode of your evangelism today, but it was helpful for the exercise of just forcing you into some of these conversations. And what you would see is that 90% of these evangelistic conversations, you would hear someone say that their eternal hope is based on some level of goodness that they aim to achieve or that they feel they've already achieved. And sadly, that's the embrace of even many world religions today. If you take Hinduism or Buddhism, they're all about emptying what's bad in you so that you can leave out, basically sift out to where it's only the good remains. And this may take several lifetimes to fully occur, and that's the whole concept of reincarnation with these faiths. Islam teaches that you, by following the five pillars, can earn salvation. The five pillars require confession that Allah is God and that Muhammad was his prophet. They have to pray literally five times a day. They have to participate in the daytime fast for 1 month every year in which they call Ramadan. They have to make a pilgrimage to the house of Allah in Saudi Arabia for at least once in their lifetime. All of these things that are basically they're participating in that they hope will lead to their salvation. Now, tangent just for a moment here. I wanted to illustrate the truth of or the dynamic of Islam, particularly this week, because this past Thursday actually marked the end of Ramadan for this year. And there's over 1 billion Muslims in the world that just participated in this act of daily fasting as a means to their salvation. So just for a moment, I want this to be a special reminder for us to be praying for the gospel work that's happening among Muslims around the globe. Now, we can't assume that self-righteousness is only present in these other world religions, for even we are prone to a certain kind of self-righteousness. If we're here today and you've come to believe that Christianity is really no different than these others, that it's just a different flavor of the same thing, then please lean in and hear me say it is not the same. In fact, your very life depends on you realizing that it's different, that there is something that makes it different. And in fact, there's someone who makes it different. Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, where we're going to be for our first point here. Philippians In Philippians 3, Paul is helping us see man's assessment of righteousness and showing us where that need is in fact met. Now we're picking up in the middle of a verse, so I want you to look at verse 8, but then go around to the middle of it where it says, in order that I might gain. So we'll start there. In order that I might gain Christ, and then verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, Paul is using some very strong union language here. He says, being found in him. He's pointing to those who are specifically united to Christ, not just following him, not just a distant regard for his teaching, and not just in agreement with him, but those who are united with him in faith. Now, he's speaking of this deep, blessed union that we've been studying for weeks now, and basically saying that the faith that's existent in that union is what he's pointing to as his source of righteousness. It's not where you would think it would be. It's not because Paul is righteous. It's that Paul is found in him. It's a righteousness that depends on spiritual disciplines, right? Verse 9. Is it holy living? What is it dependent on?
Faith.
A righteousness that depends on faith. That is faith in the Son of God, who is our only hope to be counted as righteous. Now, I would suspect that for most in this room, you're a bunch of familiar faces. You're part of the family of UBC with us. Maybe there's some that aren't, but generally, I would say that you would affirm that we do not earn our own righteousness. Thankfully, you're around faithful teaching here at UBC, and on a regular basis, you get to hear the theological truths of our faith. But I could guess that there's probably a more relevant problem, if you're like me, that we tend to live like our righteousness depends on us. We don't believe that necessarily, and we wouldn't say that, but our life might indicate that we're putting some stock in righteousness that we gain. Sinclair Ferguson says that he believes that all of us gravitate towards legalism. And as we grow in our knowledge of God, it can be increasingly tempting to put some holy value in the practice of our own righteousness. When you think about your standing before God, how tempting is it for you to think about your recent spiritual report card? When you think about, how am I doing with God? Does your mind immediately go to what we know is theological true, or do the emotions and all the weights of the current world and all this kind of this current status push us towards other thoughts? Like, how am I doing my Bible reading? How is my prayer life? How is my service to his church? Oh, if those things are pretty good right now, maybe I feel like we're on good terms. We know that's not true theologically, but we tend to live in a way that indicates we're putting some stock in those things. For my personal testimony, I will just say that the Lord has used one of our classes here on Wednesday nights, ETC, which is Equipped to Counsel, has been going on for the last several months, and Lauren and I have been participating in this year, and there's been some ways that the Lord has used that to show me how my heart has been led astray in this area. God has shown me how I tend to practice righteousness before others, and that tends to be some of the grounds by which I feel like I'm on good terms with God. I wouldn't go as far as to say I'm justified by my works. I know that's hopeless. But if I live my life in a way that treats my works as the grounds, it's hindering that fellowship. I've got a misalignment there. Maybe you can relate. But let's return to Philippians 3 to see Paul's words. Paul would say that we aren't found in Christ because of a righteousness of our own. And Paul is actually the perfect person to say this. You see, Paul in his former life could have pointed to a whole bunch of things that would have been impressive in terms of his own righteousness. In verse 5, he lists all of these things that he previously had confidence in. You can read through some of those. Circumcised on the eighth day. Well, I need glasses. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, a zeal, all those things that you're familiar with. Yet now he says he has no confidence in those things. The right standing he now has with God has nothing to do with those things, and it's only through faith. Now, don't you think if you were Paul, you would acknowledge that there's still some tangible value to those things? There's some still merit to, at least, you know, they're just as much true for him now as they were then. Don't you think he would have some regard for these things? Yet, he, at the end of the whole list, he says, like, he counts them all as rubbish. He doesn't have any regard for them. And so when it comes to our positional standing before God, we know this is theologically true, but we have to remember to believe it in our lives as well. Our positional standing before God doesn't have any regard for our own righteousness. And if Paul doesn't have any regard for his, as impressive as it was, we shouldn't have any regard for ours. See, Paul now understood that the works of the flesh carry zero weight before a holy God. Not even 1% of my justification is dependent on my righteousness. Do you realize what would be the case if even 1% was dependent on you? Has anyone ever been skydiving? Man, we're missing the college kids. They're the crazy ones that would do this. Are any of you asking your parents for permission to go skydiving soon? Okay. Well, this illustration is going to fall flat. Imagine, though, if you were going to go skydiving. Imagine if you sat through all the training and you signed all the waivers, which is, you know, disalarming as enough as it is. You've gone through all the safety checks that the pilots require, and then you're getting ready to get in the plane, and they bring over this chute pack that has your name on it, and the guy hands it to you and says, man, you're fortunate. This is a good one. It's known to successfully deploy 99% of the time. Now, in most arenas, 99% is pretty good odds. If your March Madness bracket is still 99% accurate, you are in good territory. But 99% doesn't cut it whenever you're about to go jump out of an airplane. There's still this small chance that it doesn't deploy. And that would be catastrophic, right? Well, when it comes to justification, even 1% depending on us, it's actually not just like, oh, a little small chance we're not going to make it. It's actually a guarantee that we won't make it. If we have to carry any weight, we're going to fail. So what, not even 1% based on my work will work. I can't contribute even a little towards my justification. So if that's the case, then it has to be on the grounds of someone else, someone other than me. And Paul says we attain this righteousness through faith in Christ. But then we may ask, how does his righteousness become ours? And that brings us to our second point, justified through an exchange. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll be there in just a minute. At this point, we come to some theological truths that have carried significance for centuries. For the doctrine of justification was of primary concern in the Reformation period. Now, I think it's important to cover some of these truths for the sake of our understanding, but I will do my best to basically try to keep it relevant to our union with Christ. I will quickly tell you, I'm not someone who's been professionally trained in Bible. I've never been to seminary. I've never done some of those things. So some of these things can feel very deep and intimidating, and you get lost in different positions that are there. But if we continually look deeper and deeper, I think we can see the beautiful nature of what justification is and what it's doing for us. So we've established that the source of our righteousness, at least in Philippians 3, is showing us it's coming from something outside of ourselves. That righteousness that Paul refers to is not found in us, it's found outside of us. And Bible teachers will often call this the alien righteousness. This describes a righteousness that's not something that belongs to me. It's not something that I've produced in myself. And it's gifted to me through faith. We have no hope of stirring up our own, so we have to look to Jesus's. You and I must look to Christ and being united to Christ's perfect life, and to his perfect life attributes to us his righteousness. That is the means by which we are gaining the righteousness of Christ. This gives us the opportunity to illustrate one of those subtle points that it may sound, you know, it may sound like it's not a big deal, but it actually very much is. When we talk about the new righteousness that we are under, even after Christ's work on the cross, it is not our righteousness that's in us. It's not that he's making us righteousness. Faith is actually applying righteousness to us. And so the righteousness that we possess is what's known as an imputed righteousness. The doctrine of imputation is central to this Reformed view of justification. And we don't use the word impute very often. It's an old word, and it means to reckon or to credit to. And at the risk of boring you even further this morning, I'm going to say that there is someone who still uses the word impute. It's the IRS. And if nothing else, me saying the words IRS just reminds you that April 15th is around the corner, and you're welcome. But no, this shows up in the area of related party transactions. If you were to go to a family member and say, hey, I will give you a loan, the IRS will say, fine, give him a loan, whatever. But then if you just say to your brother, hey, I don't think it's right, I'm not going to charge you interest. The IRS says, okay, don't charge him interest. But there's something that's going to happen. If you don't charge him interest, we're going to impute some interest towards you. Regardless if you collect any interest payments from your brother, we're not going to let you just give him an interest-free loan. So there's what's called imputed interest income. Regardless of what happens and what's actually paid, you pay taxes on the interest income that you would have gained. And so there's this idea that the income is imputed to you, but it's not actually earned by you. Maybe only Kelly is smiling right now. So, any other accountants in the room? You chose well. All right. So in this sense, Christ has imputed to us his righteousness. But we have imputed to Christ our sin. So imputation is actually this two-way street. Christ's righteousness towards us, our sin towards him. And this is what's often called the great exchange. And this is the means by which righteousness comes our way and sin is going towards Christ. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, to see the way Paul describes this exchange. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin is imputed to Christ, so that he pays the penalty of those sins and pardons us from the guilt that we carried in them. God takes it even a step further, though, not just the removal of our sins. Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us, so that we are more than just not guilty, we are indeed seen as righteous before a holy God. So we still have this indwelling sin that's a part of us, but God looks at us and sees righteous because we are united to Christ. He took our sin. We get to share in his righteousness. You can think, one of the things that's true here in the history of the Reformation was the distinction between that imputed righteousness and what was known as infused righteousness. That's why I say we're not made righteous, we are seen as righteous. The alternative view to imputed righteousness is what's known as infused righteousness. Under the view of infused righteousness, believers actually are made, whenever the righteousness is poured into them, they're actually made righteous. It's kind of like think of it as a medical infusion. The believer actually becomes righteous. And what we're describing there is largely the view of the Catholic Church. They teach that justification is this process where God's grace is infused into believers to cleanse them and to make them truly righteous. And some of these things are coming by the way of partly faith, but also with the sacraments. And so reformers rejected this and instead affirmed the view that believers are united to Christ and receive his imputed righteousness over them. You're clothed in righteousness, as Scripture says. So if you are in this union, God judges you not based on your own righteousness. It's based on Christ's righteousness that's counted to you or credited to you. And in this great exchange of sin and righteousness, the sinner comes out justified before a holy God. And this is the wonderful truth, one that can never grow cold to us. For this is the very grounds by which we can re-enter into fellowship with God in the garden. Fellowship and service to God are actually made possible because we've been justified. Now, I look forward to next week when Thomas will be sharing with us how sanctification plays a role in this union with Christ. Because it's hard to view justification without the blessings of sanctification. Justification is this necessary legal act. It's God's declaration to us. He's reckoning us as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. It's happening outside of us, though. It's His righteousness that we're getting seen through. Sanctification actually is a work within us. This is God creating in us the faithfulness as we become more and more like Christ. But we cannot have this sanctification before God has declared us to be clear from our debt. And then He unites us to the righteousness that's fulfilled in Christ. So in light of this great truth, we will turn our attention to the posture of the one who's been justified. Being justified of all your sins is something that should change you. It can change the very way you approach all of life. And there's so many things that will spur from a sinner who's been justified. But I want to highlight two things about our posture that will change. I believe we will be marked by humility and that we will rest in the assurance that Christ gives. So let's start with humility. I once heard a pastor say that an arrogant Christian is the weirdest thing in the whole world. As a young believer, I thought, I know the Bible teaches and affirms humility, but to say that it's that big of a deal? Well, as I've come to see more and more the plight of my own condition before God and the great lengths that He's gone to justify me and to redeem me, I have to say that I'm agreeing with it more and more. How could I stand with any level of arrogance in light of what Christ has done for me? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We've already shown that Christians are not justified by their own merit. And that's not just a truthful statement. That's like a declaration, exclamation point. It's not us. Christ has done all of it. C.S. Lewis has written much on the topic of humility, and perhaps he's penned probably the most famous quote on humility that's ever been said. What's the quote that I'm thinking of? That's right. Thank you. Has everybody else heard of that before? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Perhaps it wasn't as common. I'm sorry. It felt like it was all over. So I was like, everybody knows this one. That quote is certainly helpful. But I think another one that I came across was particularly convicting in light of the justification and the work that Christ has done. He said, "Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." You know, when we go back to the original sin, there's a lot of roots of pride, even in the first sin, where Satan, the serpent, tempts Eve and says, "You will be like God." And so there's this unwillingness to say that God holds supreme authority and position over my life. But no, we want to be like God. So do you agree with this? Do you see pride as having roots in every other sin of your life? What are some ways that pride shows up that we maybe wouldn't initially call it pride?
Just understand that.
Mm.
I'm just thinking of things that are something
different than what they were. Yeah, she's saying discontentment. Believing that we deserve more than what we currently have. Is that what you're saying?
I'm so glad there's happiness in life.
Yeah. Thanks, Chris. What other ways does pride show up? In what ways do you feel like you're struggling with a sin and it shows up as a weed and you're like, oh, wow, I didn't realize how much my pride was in that?
Sometimes a overemphasis with grieving our sin in such a way where we're almost surprised by it.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
I should be better than I think I am.
Mm-hmm.
And I shouldn't be struggling with this. And that could create kind of a false sense of humility.
Mm-hmm.
And grieving, over grieving the fact that we're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality is that is who we are.
Yeah.
To not think of ourselves better or higher than we are.
Yeah.
As
if we think we're further along than we actually would be. And why would we still be struggling with these things? One of the books that's been super helpful in this area is by Tim Keller, where he's the Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And it helps you identify pride in your life, not just from the areas where you're putting yourself on a pedestal, but also the antithesis of that, where you're seeing yourself as too lowly. And he kind of walks through scripture to help you see there's actually ways in which our ego and our pride shows up. And it's not just the guy who won't stop talking about himself. It's also the person who stays in this lowly state. In either direction, we're looking inward. And what Keller is trying to show us is that we could be looking upward.
What was the name of that?
The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's a very small book. You could read it in an afternoon. I want to frame these thoughts on humility in a way that allows for us to see, yes, there is so much that the Lord has done, and He's exclusively been at work in this gospel. And so we should be humble in light of that. But what I would also submit is that this actually should make us glad. The fact that we have a God who's ultimately sovereign over all these things, in that way, humility is actually acknowledging that we're under the provision of this sovereign and powerful God. You know, for my salvation, all I have is Christ, and my contribution is nothing, not even the 1%. So can I praise God all the more because of that? You know, if I'm looking for some level of my contribution, is there really something to brag about if you're the 1% contributor? You know, when you think about, the team efforts and everything, is the person who's contributing 1% really the one that's going to be carrying that flag of this is the reason we succeeded? No, the fact that God carries exclusively 100% of this work is actually a reason to praise Him all the more. But not just in my salvation. Everything I have, whatever gifts are there, whatever talents are there, whatever degree of goodness that you find there, whatever degree of material possessions that you find, all of this is coming from a sovereign God. So let that fuel our humility that we are not responsible for gaining all these things. It is from the Lord. And we also should not despair if there's less than what we think should be there, because it's from the Lord. And there's a trust there. Whenever we're seeing ourselves as united in Christ, there's a level of growing in the level of our acceptance for whatever He chooses to bring. You know, our world is not this at all. There's a severe preoccupation with yourself. They love to point to the self-made stories. Has anybody seen that Amazon documentary of The Men Who Built America? I think is what it's called. Even the title is Built America? I don't know. I love the documentary because I love hearing these stories. But we love to celebrate these seemingly self-made men or these seemingly self-made success stories. But are there really any self-made men? Look at what Proverbs 21 says. In verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." At the end of that chapter, in verse 31, it says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." So in every instance, there's some fortune that comes, and there's some success that seems to be evident for some more than others, but ultimately, the Lord is sovereign over all. And there's nothing that we can really take credit for when it comes to his blessings. It's all a flow of his grace towards us. Consider also the ways that the world encourages us to preserve our egos. Maybe there was a recent time where you can think about your ego was at risk, or it felt like it was under attack. And did you experience that kind of visceral response to that? Like our bodies will actually respond to the fact that my ego is getting attacked. There's no physical pain inflicted from my ego getting attacked, but it feels like, oh, this is a dire situation. Maybe it's when someone has misquoted you and you feeling like you're not being put in the best light, or felt like, you know, that was some catastrophic injustice to not be able to speak for yourself in that moment. Or perhaps a friend achieved some measure of success or blessing, and rather than being glad for them, you feel inferior because you didn't achieve that same level of success or accomplishment. Or do you ever feel resistant to apologizing even when you know you were wrong? The idea of being wrong is hard enough, but you also want me to go and admit it? Well, friends, in situations like these, we have to confess that our pride is very much rearing its head in those moments. And we have to pray for humility to take residence in our heart. And ultimately, we remember that the fuel of humility is recognizing that the Lord has done it all, and he is over all. You may feel like it's a strain to force yourself into a place of humility, like it feels completely unnatural. And it can if we focus only on the dutiful effort. But the more that we marinate in the gospel, the more that we realize, man, I didn't bring too much to the table. In fact, I didn't bring anything. And the Lord has graciously granted all the blessings that come from the gospel. Tim Keller, who wrote on this topic extensively, I've already mentioned the freedom of self-forgetfulness, but in another book, he said, "There's nothing more relaxing than humility." How much of our effort is spent preserving that ego, guarding our pride, making sure we're still in the right, best light? And he's saying, you know, if you'll just be humble, there's rest. So that shows us that humility is actually the perfect appetizer to our next posture, which is resting in his presence, resting in his assurance. The world's tallest building is a title that has changed over 30 times. For many years, it was the Chrysler Building. And after that, it was the Empire State Building. And that remained for many, many years. And it changed hands many times throughout the 20th century. Currently, the world's tallest building is the Burj Khalifa in the UAE. It stands over 2,700 feet tall. That's over half a mile. And whenever you look at it, it's roughly double the size of the Empire State Building. So they just continue to build these structures taller and taller. The construction of these skyscrapers is fascinating to me, but one of the things that I came across in my reading is that they will often spend 2 or more years before they begin construction on these foundations. When you think about the places that these are being built, it's not in the middle of nowhere. If this building were to fall, it would be catastrophic. These are in largely populated areas in the metro. I mean, Dubai has a population of 4 million people where this Burj Khalifa is. So they know that the stakes are high. Get it? Because these structures are not getting built in the middle of nowhere. There's this catastrophic results if this were to crumble. And so they're spending all this time on the foundation. It's not a waste of time. These businesses do not want to invest billions of dollars to construct these gigantic structures until they are sure that the foundation is reliable. Well, with that in mind, what did we say earlier was the grounds of our justification? What is the foundation of it? Faith in Christ, His righteousness. Does that seem like a solid foundation? Does that seem reliable? And remember when we said earlier, if it's not even 1% dependent on me, then we know that that means it's 100% dependent on Christ. And has He proven to be faithful? So we can rest in the fact that He will do what He says He's going to do. And His work on the cross is complete. It is final. This is where Christianity is not like the other faiths. We do not have a list of to-dos like Muslims do. Our assurance doesn't rest on the stability of our performance. It rests on the finished work of our substitute. And our substitute is Christ, and His work is exclusively the source of our justification, and we can rest in that assurance. There's a new song by City of Light that I sent to a friend this week because it's just been such a blessing to me, and it's called He Will Be. Has anybody heard this one? It came out in November. The words are simple, yet so profound. In the first chorus, it says, "Faithful He has been, faithful He will be. Time and time again, His word returns complete. To His truth I cling when the night is deep. Faithful He has been, and faithful He will be." Friend, if you're not in Christ, you will be held accountable for your own righteousness. But there is no escaping God's judgment in that condition. But for those who are united to Christ, share it with Him, their sins have been justified by the cross. Even more than that, Christ's perfect life is now accounted to them. There's blessed assurance in that. Now, in the Hunger Games, Prim was spared from being the tribute that year. But she still lived in fear of the next reaping. It was an annual occurrence. In God's courtroom, those who are found in Christ have been declared not guilty, and they have been eternally justified. His judgment is final. There is no probation. There is no appeal to this verdict. His justification is complete. And being justified in Christ means His righteousness is credited to you. A reality that should be marked by deep humility and true rest. Let's pray.